I'm going to direct your attention to Numbers chapter 15 first. In just a few moments, we're going to read you a verse in chapter 15 that is going to be a good verse to kind of show us what the setting was like and how God is portrayed in the book of Numbers and how the people are portrayed. But first, we're going to pray that the Lord would bless our time in the Word, and we'll go from there. You guys there? Numbers 15? Ready? All right. Lord, You are God. Lord, we believe that these very words on these pages tonight came from Your heart, and we pray in the name of Jesus that by the power of Your Spirit that these words would actually leap from these pages and into our hearts, because we need to hear from our God. We need to know You better. We need to see You in a clearer way, and we need more power in our lives. We need more truth, more life, and we know that Jesus came to give life and that more abundantly. So we pray that Your life would be ministered to each and every person here tonight as we spend this time in Your Word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And all His people said, Amen. All right. A little bit of a background so that we remind ourselves where we're at here in the book of Numbers, because we're going pretty fast. We want to welcome all of you, of course, to this Bible trolley, which is a basic Bible overview. And for the last several times we've met, we have spent just one night on an entire book. We did Exodus in one night, of course, in a broad stroke. Would never claim that we covered everything we could have by any means. We did Leviticus last week in one night. Lord willing, we're going to do Numbers the same way. So how did we get here, and what's the backdrop of this? Well, we remember in Genesis, about the 12th chapter, we meet this guy named Abraham. See, God is going to make a nation that will be His. He is going to give them promises. They are going to inherit a land, their own land, the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. But it starts with this one guy, Abraham. This guy that couldn't even have kids. God's going to start a nation through a guy who couldn't have kids. It's just a great contradiction of sorts that we see with our God so many times. Him doing things that we just don't make sense, and yet when we see them come to fruition, they're so beautiful. And Abraham, of course, did have a kid, Isaac. And then he had Isaac had Jacob, and then Jacob had a bunch of kids, and Jacob was Israel, and then the 12 kids of Jacob were the 12 tribes of Israel. One of them was Joseph. Remember, we're going quick here. Back. Joseph ends up in Egypt, then brings the whole family with him. In Egypt, the Lord uses Egypt and 400 years there in Egypt to grow this clan of about 70 people into a nation of some 2.5 million people. The last 100 years or so in Egypt, they're under slavery. God delivers them from that slavery, gets them miraculously through the Red Sea. And then, in fact, let's see if... what we have here is we have the start up in the corner here. And let's get the front lights off, if we could, so that we can see this a little bit better. And what we have here at the top is this is where He delivered them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea. Then down to this area, where we left off last time, is under or near Mount Sinai, where the people had camped. So they're in the wilderness at this point. This is where we find them in Leviticus. And at the end of Exodus, in the wilderness, down in this area of the Sinai Peninsula. So God had brought them through like that, brings them to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, He gives Moses was their leader, He gives them the law, that is the Ten Commandments. And then He also explains to them the exact guidelines of how the tabernacle, that would be their place of worship, would be to be built. So he gives the specific guidelines. Then we find out at the end of Exodus that they build the tabernacle where He's going to be worshipped. And then in Leviticus, we have the order of worship. God institutes the ceremonies by which He is to be worshipped by the Jews. He also gives some moral laws and some national laws for them. And that's where we left off last time. They were in Mount Sinai. Another important thing, just as a backdrop, we could ask the simple question, why did God pick a nation to begin with? Was it just that He loved some people? No. He chosen nation because he wanted to reveal himself through a nation. That was how he was going to do it. He was going to reveal himself through the Jews. Also, he chose a nation through which he could bless all the other nations. And last, but by no means least, he chose a nation through which he could bring the Messiah. Because when Jesus would come 2,000 years ago, when Jesus came, he was of Jewish descent, and he fulfilled so many of the prophecies that the Lord laid out through the Israelites. So that's our backdrop here. We find ourselves, when we pick up Numbers, exactly in that same spot. The Israelites encamped near Mount Sinai. Now, as far as the book of Numbers goes, just to tell you a little bit about it, the word, the title Numbers, simply comes from the fact that twice in the book of Numbers, they take a census. The Lord specifically tells Moses, number the people. And so that's where this word Numbers comes from. Now, the Jews call it by a different name, and the name that the Jews call it by might be a little better as far as being descriptive of what the actual subject matter of the book is about. You see, the Jews get their title from the first verse where it says that the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness. And the Hebrew word, the Hebrew title for this book that we would translate into English would be just that, in the wilderness. And there you have it. This book takes place in the wilderness, the entirety of it. The subject matter is the wilderness. Not just a place, but a state of mind, really. The wilderness, dry, nothing going on, not a whole lot of life. Ultimately, not where they were supposed to be at the end of these 40 years when we find them at the end of the book of Numbers. In fact, the word wilderness is used 45 times in this book. 45 times. That's where they were. And it's important for us to note because it's going to be applicable to us, and also because it's just the fact of this book is that their time in the wilderness and their troubles in the wilderness are entirely due to the people's doubt, to their fear, to their complaining, and to their rebellion. They are going to spend much longer in the wilderness than God had intended because they doubted him, they feared their enemies, they complained against God and against their leaders, and they rebelled against the same God and their leaders. And you guys are in Numbers 15, right? Wondering why I had you turn there. Verse 39. This, I thought, just was a good description of where these people are at. You see that the verse 39 starts, and you shall have the tassel. Essentially, God is telling Moses, tell the people, hey, you should have these tassels on your outfits, and they're going to remind you of something. So let's read these verses. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Essentially, he says, you need to remember all the things that I've told you, and you need to do them. And what does he say at the end of verse 39? That you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. Interesting, huh? We're going to see that very clear. In fact, if you've ever read through the book of Numbers, then you've been frustrated. Frustrated at the way that the people complain. And we look at it and go, why did you complain so much? And why did you doubt so much? He's God. You saw him deliver you from Egypt. Yet we can find some of that very doubt and rebellion in our own hearts. And it's because all of us are bent that way. We are bent towards sin. Isn't it interesting that most of the world, whether you're listening to, anybody. It could be a politician. It could be a movie star. It could be anybody. But chances are they're going to tell you that you are naturally good. And then they're going to point the blame at certain things that make us be bad. But we wouldn't have been bad if it weren't for those things. No, it says that we're bent towards sin. And we see that in Scripture. Yet, even though we're going to see that, we're also going to see that God doesn't bend. He doesn't fail. He is constant. He is, as we sang tonight, completely faithful. And so even though the people will drag their feet and they will complain against Him, He's still going to eventually get those people into the land because He's God and because He promised He would do so. Now, in the book of Numbers, we have 3 points that we're going to use tonight. We could name them many different things, but we have the old generation. That's in the first 10 chapters. We have what I'm going to call killing time in chapters 11 to 25. And then we have the new generation, chapters 26 to 36. Now, as far as, and this is just real brief, I want to explain to you what these mean, and then we'll spend some time in each. As far as what I mean by the old generation, that is the generation that God delivered out of the land of Egypt would be numbered and organized by God. We see that at the beginning of the book of Numbers. It follows so logically and so perfectly. God delivers His people. God gives them the Ten Commandments. God gives them their law. God gives them the way that they're going to worship. And then He says, okay, now I'm going to number you because we need to find out how many fighting men there are so you can go and take your land. This is the way it's going. It makes total sense. We're going to figure out how you guys are going to camp because God is not the author of confusion, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 14:33. But instead, we know that God is a God of order. And so what He's going to do is He's going to take this old generation, which they are the original generation that God delivered out of Egypt, the generation that God is planning to bring into the promised land, and He's going to number them. And He's going to order them, say how they're going to camp, and say how they would move camp. Now, the next part I'm calling killing time. Because this section, chapters 11 through 25, takes about 38 years worth of time. Time that God did not intend for them to spend in the wilderness. And essentially, it is because that the people, even after God had promised them the land, the people, instead of trusting God to give them the land, they feared their enemies and they doubted God. And so what ended up happening is that God caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years for the purpose that that whole generation would actually die. None of that original generation, except for a handful that we're going to read about that had faith, is actually going to make it into the promised land. They doubted God, and He said, okay, you're going to wait here so that a people that is going to trust Me can enter in. And so, yes, the phrase killing time could have a double meaning, because essentially they're going to spend about 40 years waiting for a lot of people to die. Sad. The new generation. So what happens after this 40 years is there is exactly that, a new generation. So God says, okay, now number and count. Or that would be the same thing, wouldn't it? Count and get in order, the new generation. Find out how many fighting men, because now you're going to go take. Remember, God's plan has not changed. They've messed some things up, but He's saying, okay, you ready? You're going to trust Me now? Okay, let's get the fighting men together. You're going to take the land of Canaan. And so 40 years later, we see God number and organize the new generation to get them ready to enter the promised land. Now, real quick, as we move along, I just want to show you what the land is, because in the book of Numbers, God specifically maps out the land for them and says, this is the land that I promise you. Now, again, I like to give you a zoomed out view before we go in, but basically we've talked about before that if you make a rectangle kind of like this, obviously it's not exact, but the entire geography of the Old Testament fits into that. Pretty amazing. So you see where we're at in the world, and then you see where they came out of Egypt here, and they're down in Sinai, and the promised land is going to be up in here. And so now we'll zoom in. Here's your promised land. You have the Sea of Galilee here, the Mediterranean. You have the Dead Sea. And the Lord promises them all of this land that they'll have it. that they'll own it, that it'll be their land, it'll be their home. They'll conquer those that are in it to take over. Now, this area here is actually even some more land that they're going to take, and we'll find out a little bit about that as we move through the Bible. So that's your super brief overview, and then we'll spend a little bit of time in each topic here. Flip back to chapter 1, will you? Numbers 1. We'll read the first three verses. Gives us a good idea of what's going on here. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So they're going to get all the tribes together. They're going to number all the men that are able to fight that are 20 years and older. And so they can do this census, basically. We also are told in verse 1 that this is 1 year after they had left the promised land. After they had left Egypt. 1 year after the Lord had delivered them. Now we find out from the book of Numbers that there were 603,550 fighting men. Go to verse 47 and we'll get a little bit more of a description of what's going on. But the Levites were not numbered. Remember, the Levites were going to be the tribe that were separated for the holy work of God in the tabernacle, to be priests and to oversee that area. So the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, and over all things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every one by his own camp, and every one by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus the children of Israel did, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they did. Again, God is a God of order. And so he tells them how they're going to camp. He tells the Levites in this section exactly what families of the Levites are going to do what part of the work. Let's go through a few slides here to kind of show you what's going on. Now, this one is kind of hard to read, but yeah, it's really hard to read. Doesn't matter. So there's your tabernacle there. We'll have a better picture in a second. And it just shows that you'd have the different families, the different clans of the Levites camped around. Basically, Aaron and his sons would be the priests. You'd have one high priest from the lineage of Aaron, and then those that were not high priests would be priests to do the work. But there was a whole lot of work besides just that to be done. And so you have Levi, if you go back to Levi, he's a son of Jacob way back when. He had three sons. He had Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now, each one of them were going to have a different part of it. So in setting up and maintaining and tearing down the tabernacle, if they were to move, each family of the Levite family would have a different job. Gershon, their job, I remember it like this. Gershon kind of sounds like curtain. I don't know, that just helps me. Because their job were all the skins and all the coverings and the actual courtyard material, the curtains really and stuff, that that was their job, to set them up when they ended somewhere, to tear them down when they were moving on, and to maintain them. Now, Kohath, the Kohathites, they were the ones that had the charge of the actual holy implements. That was the Ark of the Covenant, the altar, all that stuff. The incense altar, the table of showbread, all of that stuff would be the Kohathites. Now, the sons of Merari, because you never want to say Merariites, it just, you're going to, I don't know, say something weird. So we'll just say sons of Merari, and their job was the actual framework, the structure part of the tabernacle. So they maintained the posts and the sockets and the pegs and everything that worked with that. Don't expect you to remember all of that, but now you've heard it. Okay, here's an idea of how it looked when they camped. Now, I liked this slide because it was colorful. I'm fighting a cold, by the way, so I'm kind of a little bit out of it. And I looked at it, and I'm saying, why would you put north on the right side? And I thought, well, I'm kind of twisted today anyways, so we'll just keep it like that. So that's the downside of this map. You have north on the right side. So if you could kind of visually picture. But the main thing is to show, you already see, like we just said, the tribe of Levi camped around the tabernacle. Then you had all these other tribes camping around that to keep the tabernacle safe, and that's how they would camp. Now, when they'd move on, again, east is on the bottom. I don't know. But that would be the direction they would move most of the time. But it shows you the order in which they would move. The ark would go first. You had the tribe of Judah leading, Issachar, Zebulun. Then you had the Gershonite clan, the sons of Merari, and so on. And then you see the different tribes, Reuben, Simeon, Gad. Then you'd have the Kohathites with all of their stuff. Remember, they had the actual tabernacle furnishings and the altars and stuff. Then you see the rest of the tribes. And so if you can kind of picture it, well, there again. Okay, here. So we'll picture it. Remember how the cloud would fill the Holy of Holies, and that was the presence of the Lord. And they had the cloud by day and the fire by night to guide them. We talked about that before. So the cloud was there, and if the cloud would up and move, go up into the sky and move in a direction, then they would do this. The guys would go in, and they'd tear down the veil, because now they could go in there because the glory had been removed. They'd get all the furnishings, they'd pack it up, they'd tear down this, and they'd start moving. And they would move like this. These are slides I've already showed you. So they start like this, right? And if they're going to be moving this direction down, you just see that the ark would come out, the east would follow, the south next, and so on. And then the west, and then the north would follow out. So I don't know if I'm describing it well or not, but that's what would happen. The cloud would move, hear the trumpets, time to move on. They were camped in a certain order, and then they'd fall out and march in a certain order there. A couple things before we get to the second point that I just want to mention. I want to read to you. Let's flip, because there's some great verses that tell us some good stuff. To number 6. This is the benediction, the blessing that Aaron was to give to the people of Israel that the Lord gave. And oh, it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, so we got to at least read these verses. And so the Lord said to Aaron, it's number 6, 24 to 26. The blessing that they were to give was, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's so beautiful. Remember that verse. Write it down. Print it out. Put it on your fridge or something. What a beautiful set of verses. I know the church where I grew up at Calvary Costa Mesa, in the main service, there was never such a thing as a closing song. Pastor Chuck would be teaching, and then all of a sudden, before you even knew it, he'd just go, "The Lord bless thee." And everybody knew what to do, and they'd start echoing it, and he'd just start walking down the aisle. And every church service, no closing song, that was it. We sang this benediction, and it's very powerful, and I'm glad we got to at least mention it. Now let's flip to chapter 10, verse 34 through 36. Another great set of verses telling us what was going on at this time. chapter 10, 34 to 36. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." Such a beautiful picture, just this, these traditions that they had, and the cloud would leave, and Moses would say, "All right, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered." And then when it rested in a place, and they'd set the tabernacle up again, and he'd say, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." So we'll leave off our first point, that is the old generation, right now, and we'll move to the place, the point, second point of the night, calling killing time, which takes up chapter 11 through 25. We want to note that the people stayed at Mount Sinai for 1 year, and then the cloud lifted, and they moved. There's the map again. So they're down at Mount Sinai here. They've been there for a year. They've never actually experienced. They've been told all about it. Hey, the cloud's going to lift. You're going to follow it. So the cloud actually moves, and they're going to head up to this area and get up to Kadesh Barnea. What happens at Kadesh Barnea is, if not the biggest, one of the biggest things in the book of Numbers, a huge thing to the people of Israel, and something that is just plain discouraging. What's going to happen? We're going to read about it in a sec, but I'll show you the map to show. Moses is going to send some spies up to spy out the land. This is the land up here, remember, that will be the promised land? They're pretty close now, so he's going to send some spies out saying, "Hey, what does the land look like? We need to know where these guys are camped. We need to know how our armies are going to approach this." Very wise. The intentions of Moses and the Lord are, we are going to go in and take this land. But that doesn't exactly happen that way. Numbers 13, let's turn there. We'll read a little bit of how this goes down. You're doing a wonderful job on the lights, by the way. Ruling it. Numbers 13, we'll start in verse 27. This is after the spies had come back. Moses has sent out 12 spies, that they were there for 40 days, and they come back and say, "Okay, tell us your report. What did you see?" Then they, that's the spies, told him, that's Moses, and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." They had brought the fruit with them, showing how great it was. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." That is, they were giants of sorts, very tall, and it scared the spies. Now, in verse 30, it says, "Then Caleb," he was one of the spies, "then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.'" So Caleb, and we know else from elsewhere in Scripture, Caleb and Joshua, the only two of the 12 spies that actually came back and said, "Okay, the land is as the Lord said it was, and we can take it." All 12 of them said, "Yeah, the land's like the Lord said it was, but we can't do it. We're too weak, and the people there are too strong." The other 10 in verse 31, the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So what was their problem? They had their eyes on their enemies, and they had their eyes on themselves, and they didn't have their eyes on God. Alan Redpath said, and I'm paraphrasing it, but he basically said, if you go to God first, your enemies will become small. If you look at God first, your enemies become small. If you look at your enemies first, you might never get to God. That's powerful. I would have expected him to say, when you look at your enemies first, and God becomes small. No, but the truth is, isn't it, that if you look at your enemies and yourself and your surroundings first, then you might never even make it that far to actually get to where God's at. And these people, what they did was they judged it in their own eyes instead of with what God had promised, and taking that into account and what they knew about God into account, because God had just delivered them from a people that were stronger than them. Right? The Egyptians, if you would have looked at it logically, were stronger than the Israelites. Well, what did God do? Still delivered them. Still conquered the Egyptians. So here they are looking at themselves. And of course, you know how it happens. When people complain, it's contagious. And Caleb is there going, no, we can take it. We can do it. And these other 10 are saying, no, it's not okay. And so the people catch that vibe and they just start spreading it. And so we see in Chapter 14, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. And Moses said, yeah, if only. No, I made that part up. Verse 3, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So here they are, delivered from Egypt. Now it wasn't the Lord's will to immediately take them out of Egypt and into the promised land. For one thing, Egypt had encampments right along that same route. That's why he brought them down into Mount Sinai. They were a young, vulnerable nation. So it wasn't like God was saying, get out of Egypt and then go straight. He had to get them numbered. He had to get them organized. He had to give them the law. But once he did that, okay, guys, second year, up to Kadesh Barnea, go spy out the land, take the land. But instead, because these 10 spies came back and really were poisonous about it, it infected the whole people of Israel. They complained. So what ended up happening is God said, okay, then you're not going to inherit the land. In fact, it's so interesting because we just read in verse 3 of chapter 14, the people said, you know, that our wives and children should become victims. Isn't it interesting the things we blame God of? You know what? God's going to turn around and bring those very children into the promised land. But instead, the people are using it as an excuse. Look, you brought us out here to kill our kids. God's saying, no, but those kids are actually going to be the ones that are going to inherit the land and not you. And so that's what happens. And you have, you know, 39 more years of wandering. And it's a dark time. We don't actually have hardly any info about most of that time, believe it or not. But the things that we have recorded are pretty dark and troublesome. Because the thing is, even though I said earlier 11 through 25 covers about, you know, 38 years or 39 years, between chapters 19 and 20, there's actually a gap of about 38 years. So we don't even know a lot of what's going on. But what we see at the tail end before the 40 years of waiting, and what we see happen right after that waiting, is ugly. And you could just imagine that the time in between was just ugly. Dry, dark. Now, we don't want to miss an important point that just God alone allowing the people to survive in that land for 40 years, 2.5-3 million people, is a miracle. It could not have happened in human terms. We see certain times, of course, God provides for them in miraculous ways, manna, quail, water from the rock. But even beyond that, just that they would be sustained that long in the wilderness is definitely a miracle. Now, we're going to kind of fast forward a little bit towards the end of this time, because there's a couple highlights that we want to make note of. Towards the end of this 39 years of waiting, the Israelites actually experience a couple really great victories over two kings and their people. That is Og, great name. If you're a king, you should just take that on as your name, Og. O-G, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of Heshbon. In fact, there were such great victories. You see several psalms where these victories are mentioned. The great victories that the Lord gave them on the east side of Jordan, what was not even originally the promised land, but they conquered this land. But then something very interesting happens. You see, after the Israelites are able to conquer these two people, the people of Bashan and the people of Heshbon, they're able to conquer them militarily. The next people in line there are the Moabites. And Balak, the king of the Moabites, starts thinking. He thinks, you know what? If we just go about this militarily, we're going to fall just like these guys. I got to learn from these other two nations, their failures, and we got to figure out how we're going to handle the Israelites. And so we find a guy, a very interesting guy in the Old Testament, whose name is Balaam. He's interesting for several reasons, and he's made more interesting by the fact that he's actually mentioned a few times in the New Testament. And he's always mentioned as a, don't be like him, don't do what he did, don't say what he did, don't act like he acted type of guy. But this guy Balaam, he's actually a prophet of the Lord. He's not a Jew. He's not with the encampment, but he's a prophet of the Lord. And he's apparently well known. And so this guy Balak says, send for Balaam. Balak is the king. Send for Balaam. I need to get Balaam to prophesy against the Israelites. I need to get Balaam to put a curse on the Israelites. And so what ends up happening, and you can actually find this in chapter 21, I believe. 22, I see him there. It looks like chapter 22 is a good chunk through 23 of what goes on with Balaam. But I just want to kind of summarize what we find out. So he brings him. Balaam wants the money. In fact, at first he won't go with the king. He says, wait, I'm going to see what the Lord says. But what we find out about Balaam is even though the Lord uses him to prophesy, that he's a pretty... He's a scandalous guy. And he's motivated by things of the flesh. And so we ask the Lord, hey, what do you say about these people, the Israelites? And what do you know? God says, hey, they're my people. Don't touch them. And so he goes and tells Balak's people that, hey, I can't prophesy against. And they go, oh, come on, look at how much we're going to give you to do this. Money and treasures and all these things. And Balaam really wants it. So he goes back to God and God just permits him, as he will with us. I just go, I already told you not to go. Well, you're going to find out, you know how we can be? We pray and God says no. And, oh, I better just keep praying because I want this to be a yes. You know, God will let us do what we want to do. It doesn't mean that that's what God had intended us to do. So here Balaam goes, and one of the great things about this story is Balaam gets on his donkey, and he's riding, and an angel of the Lord is standing in front of the path where they're going, with a sword out. And Balaam's donkey sees the angel, but Balaam doesn't. Blind to spiritual things, blind to a lot of things. So the donkey starts running him into the side of the mountain there, you know, because he doesn't want to do this. And he starts yelling at his donkey, and his donkey, and the Lord actually allows the donkey to talk back to him. And Balaam, being the great man that he was, just, my donkey's talking, I'm still going to win the argument with him. And so he just starts arguing, debating with the donkey. And then he sees the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord says, hey, if you would have kept coming this way, I would have killed you. So you're lucky your donkey was smarter than you. And so this guy Balaam goes, and he can't prophesy against the Israelites, but what we learn is that what he ends up doing, because he wants the money so bad, what he ends up doing, instead of prophesying against them, because the Lord just won't let him, he talks to the king Balak about how to undermine the nation. instead of militarily to go about it like this. Hey, why don't you try bringing your women into their camps and their gods into their camps? And you know what? These Israelites, they're suckers, they're weak. They will go after those women and they'll go after their gods. And it ended up happening. God had to judge them. But very interesting. They have two great military victories, and then we meet this guy Balaam that ends up causing Moab to actually have a good, they have a really tremendously bad effect on the people of Israel because of what Balaam did. So, interesting guy, and we can learn a lot from him. I want to make sure I pointed him out to you. In chapter 20, something interesting happens. One of the many times that the people had complained because they were hungry or thirsty, and the Lord always provided for them. But they wanted more, and they wanted better. And of course, we find them longing for Egypt. They remembered the leeks and the onions and all the things they got to eat, right? They remembered all the good, but they didn't remember that they were actually slaves. That's a good picture of us, because a lot of times as Christians, we look back, right? Things are going tough. We're going through a trial, and we look back and we go, oh, remember the good old days? Which is just a mixture of a bad memory and you know, a great imagination, right? Remember the good old days? And remember all the things that were good, but we don't remember the hell of it that actually caused us to want God and to get saved from it. We can have very selective memory. And the Israelites were very much like this. And so they would complain. And one of the times they complained, and we're going to die of thirst. We're going to die of thirst. And so the Lord says, speak to the rock, Moses, and there'll be water that comes forth. And Moses, so angry at the people and not trusting God and not representing right, actually gets up and in great anger strikes the rock twice. Remember, God said, speak to the rock. He strikes it with his rod twice and water comes forth. And it's interesting because after that event, we're told in chapter 20, verse 12, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. So now not only are the bulk of the people not going to be able to go into this promised land, now Moses himself isn't going to go. It's so sad. An important thing for us to know, we find out in the New Testament that rock was a picture of Christ. Christ is the rock, and he was struck. That is, that he was crucified, and that water has flowed from him. Remember the living waters and the Holy Spirit. What we also need to remember is this isn't the first time that water came from a rock. In the book of Exodus, we see it too. And that time God tells him to strike the rock. And that time Moses does strike the rock. And so if that rock is a picture of Christ, and that striking of the rock is a picture of crucifixion, he does not need to be crucified again. And so one of the things among the doubting and disobeying God is simply the fact that God is going to portray Christ to these people and to us, and Moses portrays God in a false way. And we need to be really careful of that. We need to be really careful about what we do when we say it's in God's name. And what we say when we say that it's God speaking. And here Moses, a guy, tremendous guy, humble guy, great leader, great man of God. But one thing he didn't get to do is enter into that very promised land that he yearned and longed for simply because of this. And so, what a sad thing. You start the book of Numbers, here we go. Moses and all the people, we're going to get the land. And by the end of the book of Numbers, the Israelites are going to get the land, but Moses isn't, and neither are a lot of those people. It's a very sad thing. Another thing that we certainly can't miss in the book of Numbers, we'll go to chapter 21, and that is the bronze serpent. Because what we see in this incident is, well, what happens? The people are complaining once again, murmuring, complaining. Those of you with small children know what it's like to live with constant whining. I don't, but I've heard that they whine a lot. And maybe even they did a lot today, but I don't know anything about that. Constant complaining from the people. Constant complaining. And what ends up happening is the Lord sends serpents among them to bite them. And actually, the people are dying, getting judged for their murmuring and the complaining. And so the people cry out, they repent, they cry out to the Lord. And the Lord says to Moses, okay, fashion this bronze serpent, take it up on the hill there, hold it up, and whoever looks at it will be healed, even as these snakes are biting the multitude of people. You can read the whole story if you want a better description of it. That's just real brief. But the main reason why I mentioned it is because it's probably the best portrait of Christ that we have in the book of Numbers. A very clear portrait of Christ. In fact, he will tell us that specifically, and I'll read to you from John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. This is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that bronze serpent lifted up, and the fact that all the people had to do was to look at it, and in faith believe, was a picture of Christ on the cross and a picture of our salvation. Jesus also says in John 12:32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." John tells us that he's talking about the manner in which he's going to die there. Jesus said, "If I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself, all peoples to myself." It's such a great picture of the gospel that we have even explained further in Isaiah 45:22. God says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Essentially, you can picture Jesus on the cross, and he is the fulfillment of the picture that we see in Numbers, right? Of the serpent being lifted up, people looking to it, and that alone, not a ritual, not a ceremony, not doing anything, but just simply looking to something higher than themselves, that is God, for salvation, and they got it. And so there's Jesus lifted up on the cross, and really he would be saying to you and I, and to people that you know, to people just right outside these walls that don't know him, he's just crying out to the world right now, "Look to me and be you saved." People want to complicate the gospel. People want to complicate Christianity. People want to say it's about doing things that are right. We can never do enough right to get into heaven. What can we do to get into heaven? Look to God and be saved. That's the gospel. So I wanted to make sure I mentioned that to you because it's such an important part of the book of Numbers. Now, of course, there's a lot that we didn't spend time on, but are very important events. We see God give them the quail and the people just going after their lust, basically, and just gorging themselves on this quail that the Lord had given them. We see different rebellions. Aaron, Moses' own brother and sister, Miriam, come against Moses at one point. The rebellion of Korah against Moses. He did not have an easy time, that guy. He did not have an easy time. So we come out of that section of killing time, and now we find ourselves in chapter 26 through 36. We see the same God, but with different people. God has not changed. And we see he has the same desire. Okay, new generation, let's do a recount, let's do a reorganization, and let's remember where you guys have come from so you don't fall in the same trap. We're going to recount them, we're going to reorganize them, we're going to remember your failures so that you don't go there again. Remember who God is, and let's go take the land. You guys ready now? You guys ready after all the failure? Let's go take the land. And that's where we find them in these final chapters here. The new generation. We find out after this recount that there are 601,730 fighting men. Isn't this so interesting? 20 chapters earlier or so, we see about the same number of people. Same number of fighting men ready to take the land. Now we see later on, 40 years later, 600 100,000, give or take. Same amount of people, they're going to take the land. No stronger, no bigger. But they just had to believe the God that had promised these promises. They end up at the end of the time here in Numbers. They end up in this area right here, up near Mount Nebo. In fact, at the end of, can you flip the light real quick? You see Mount Nebo up here, the Jordan River's here. This is where they're going to cross when we get to the book of Joshua. But Moses ends his life here on this side, the east side of the Jordan. God actually takes him up on the top of Mount Nebo and shows him the land that he'll inherit. But he doesn't inherit it. The people will. At the end of Numbers, we also see this man Joshua that the Lord had been raising up, that had been an assistant, a help to Moses. We see the Lord officially give charge to Joshua. That is that Moses, when you die, Joshua is going to be the leader. Remember, there's still a theocracy. They're still governed by God. God is their king. But in the human realm, their leader, not king, just leader, that would hear directly from the Lord, would then be Joshua and no longer Moses. We're going to finish with some verses that hopefully will be some application to us. Flip to Numbers 32. Numbers 32, verse 13. Remember I said they had recounted them, they had reorganized, and here's a little bit of the remembering. 32, verse 13. This is them being reminded of what had happened. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. This is their history, no doubt, but it's also so pertinent to you and I. Will you flip with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 10. Verse 1, we'll read some verses there. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 12. This is Paul writing. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, remember we were just talking about that, that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Remember, we just read about that too. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. These things were written for our example, so that we could learn from them. Not so that we could look at them and then take the high road and say, I would have never done that. Sometimes it can make us feel better when we look at people being foolish. But what it ought to do is remind us that I could be just as much of a fool. I mean, think about it. We don't realize the tremendous strain that these people are really going through. We look at them and say, man, they got through the Red Sea and they didn't trust God beyond that? Well, picture being out in this dry wilderness and your kids are there. You're thirsty, you're hungry. God is doing things that you don't understand. You know what? We go through trials that are a lot smaller than that, and yet doubt. We go through things in our lives that are a lot smaller, and yet say, God, where are you? And, oh, God's promises can't be true. And then we end up in a wilderness of sorts, don't we? Till when? Just until we can trust God. Until we can believe Him for who He says He is. But we can learn from these guys' examples. Without just talking bad about them and saying, oh, they were so weak and they complained. I mean, imagine the amount of faith you'd have to have to be sitting there and look at these people and you're thinking, we've never fought a battle. All these guys you're calling men of war, they why? Because you counted them? Because they're over 20? And all of a sudden they're going to take on these, you know, violent nations that have fought all over the place, and then these people are bigger than we are, and they've been in the land forever, and they're used to the makeup of the land, and we're not, and some very real questions, but still all doubting. And so let us learn. Let us learn that we can be the same way with very real questions that keep us from trusting God. We look at our lives, and we add up what we see, and we say, and then we stop trusting God and we stop believing His promises. And you know, we end up the same as these guys did, just in the wilderness, dry, barren, fruitless. Let us see these guys' examples. And let us also learn about our Lord. Because we see our Lord, as we have every book that we've gone through so far, we see Him in an even newer, clearer way. Because even through these things, He's revealing Himself. Now, I think it's a shame because you know what? If the people would have obeyed the Lord, I think we would have seen a lot more of His goodness. But they didn't. So it's not that God was a different God. It's just that sin has to be judged. Paul in Romans says, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. That's a powerful statement. We like to only think about the goodness. In fact, what if you did a poll of yesterday's teachings throughout America, and okay, how many are about God's goodness? How many are about His severity? I bet there'd be a lot more on the goodness side, because that's what we want to hear. It makes us feel good. But God is an awesome God, and if you water down His severity, then you're going to water down His goodness too. If you water down His power, you're going to water down His love. I love that Darla picked that song, Oh God, Awesome in Power and Gentle in Love. Because if you want to water down any of it, you're going to water down all of it. And then you're making Him in the image you want Him to be, so you're actually worshiping an idol and not the true and living God. It bothers me to no end when I hear somebody say, oh yeah, I believe in God, but not His God. Maybe you should say, I don't, in fact, with our previous president, I saw that several times. Oh sure, I believe in God, but I don't believe in George W.'s God. Well, I'll even receive it if you say, I don't believe in God the same way that George W. says. But you don't believe in the same God? How many one true and living gods are there? So you believe in a God, oh, because you just think some of these things are a little extreme that God asks of us. And so what do? We start making Him the way we want Him to be. And you know what? He's not God anymore. Then we're fashioning our own image. Hopefully we won't have to learn the same lessons that these guys did when they fashioned images of idols. Behold the goodness and the severity of God, and that's exactly what we have tonight. His goodness, to fulfill His promises, to love His people, to provide and sustain His people. His severity, that sin would not be punished. I mean, that sin would be punished. That wrong would be made right. In fact, in Numbers 14, 18, God actually reveals Himself to Moses and then to the people, and we see the very same thing. Numbers 14, 18. We'll flip there since that's our text anyways tonight. We can close there. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. This is how God chose to reveal Himself. How awesome is it that we have a God that would choose when he says, here's what I'm like. I'm long-suffering. I'm abundant in mercy. I forgive iniquities and transgressions. Behold the goodness of God. But I by no means clear the guilty. Behold the severity of God. So what do we as sinners do when we come up against this? There's only one thing we can do, and that is to look unto him and to be saved. Darla, you guys can go ahead and start coming up, and the rest of us will pray. Oh, Lord God, you're so good. And we praise you for your mercy, and we praise you for this time in your word. But most of all, we praise you for you. And Lord, we're brought face to face with the powerful truth, once again, that we can do nothing without Jesus. And even as we were your enemies, even as we were in sin and sin was in us, Lord, you put Jesus on the cross because you knew we couldn't save ourselves. You knew that we were bent towards evil, but you loved us. You're long-suffering, you're abundant in mercy, and you forgive. And so in order that you could forgive, being a just God, you put your only Son on a cross, nails in his hands and in his feet, so that all we as weak and weary sinners had to do was look and we would be saved. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody in here tonight that has not done that, that they would. And I pray for the believers in this room tonight that you would encourage them with who you are, but challenge them too, because we need you. And because we need to be reminded that we can be like these people, complaining, doubting, fearing. But Lord, may we just cling to you, look to you, and trust that you indeed, not only have you promised you will bring us into heaven, but you will bring us into our promised land here. That is just fruitfulness and joy in you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.